Good evening. Let's be opening our Bibles tonight. Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. And that's where we'll be studying from together this evening. Luke chapter 22. Hope you had a good and restful afternoon. Maybe able to get a nap or get something productive done. Glad that you're back with us this evening and able to worship God and study from His Word again for just a few minutes this evening before it's time to start another week. Luke chapter 22. This is the Passover week. We remember this week now, of course, for what happens to Jesus at the end of the week, the crucifixion and the resurrection the following Sunday. Well, we've talked about this before, but just by way of beginning this evening, we need to make sure that we remember and that we thoroughly understand the import of this week for the Jews, especially in Jerusalem. This is the most patriotic time of year in Israel, especially in Jerusalem. The observance of the Passover for the Jews was their 4th of July. It was their Independence Day. It was the day that they remembered what God had done for them by this point in history, some 1,500 years before, in Egypt, when God had overthrown Pharaoh, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh's army, the great things that God had done to deliver Israel. This was the time that they remembered that. And especially in a period of Jewish history, as we're in now in Jesus' day, where they are occupied and, according to many, oppressed by the Roman rulers of that region, especially every year, in the midst of their messianic fervor, they're looking for a coming Messiah, their hatred of the Romans, their taxation, their presence of their troops upon Jewish soil. This is a particularly and fervently patriotic time of year. The keeping of the Passover reminds the Jews of God's promise of yet another deliverer, a Messiah who's going to come. And per their materialistic, earthly reading of the prophecies, their expectation that God is going to, through that Messiah, destroy the Roman rulers, drive them out, and reestablish an earthly ruler on David's throne in Jerusalem, and God's people will be independent, sovereign once more. This particular year, it's especially interesting what's going on in Jerusalem because, of course, Jesus, who for the past several years has been going around the country performing miracles and teaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus is in Jerusalem this year. The triumphal entry has taken place. People crying, Hosanna, Lord, save now. That's all come to pass. People know that Jesus is on hand this year, this Passover. And people wonder, what's he going to do? What's going to happen? Is this the year? Is this the moment of all days to declare your independence? July 4th is a great one to do it. Is this the year that Jesus starts the revolt? So many are wondering, is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? There's confusion about this. Some days he says yes. Some days he says, don't talk about it. Or my kingdom's not of this world. Who is he? What's he about? But he's there in Jerusalem this week, this Passover. Oh, it's an interesting time to be a Jew. It's an interesting time to be in Jerusalem. With that as background, we come to Luke chapter 22. I want to read with you this evening, verses 1 through 6. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. But they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who's called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away, and he discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented, and he began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart, away from the crowd. The leaders hate Jesus. The people love Jesus. That's the problem. They can't just arrest him. They can't just dispose of him because there'll be a riot if they do it. And they know this. This is their problem. This is their dilemma. The thing about Judas, now even though he's now a byword to us, is that Judas is the obvious traitor only in hindsight. Of course, Jesus knows what's going on. But outside of Jesus, the other 11 suspect nothing. The other 11, if you were to tell them, in fact, when Jesus does tell them at the Last Supper, one of you will betray me, nobody says, oh, yeah, you know what, Judas always was kind of the shady guy, the suspicious one. No, They're all shocked. Is it I? Is it I? Who could it be? Peter tells John, ask Jesus, who is it? Because it wasn't obvious to any of them at the time what Judas was capable of. The thing about Judas you got to understand to begin with this evening, ladies and gentlemen, is that he's only obvious as a traitor in hindsight. The 2020 of hindsight, it's only obvious now that it was him, that it had to be him. And the thing that's important about that observation by way of beginning this evening is this. As long as Judas looks evil, as long as we just assume there is always something obvious and sinister about Judas as the great betrayer of Jesus, as long as we always assume there was something obviously evil and depraved and different about Judas, he'll never look like you or I. Think about that for a moment. We always want to say, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have been like that. As long as we can make Judas the other, as long as we can assume there was something obviously deviant about him, to where everyone could have said, you know, Judas, we shouldn't be trusting Judas in the first place. Judas has got to check in and check out with the 12. Whenever he disappears, people get nervous because you can't trust a guy like Judas. No, at the time, in that moment, Judas looked like any of the rest of them. And none of them suspected that he would be the one to betray the Lord. As long as Judas just looks evil, as long as we assume that there was something obviously wrong with him, he doesn't look like you and he doesn't look like me. To that end, it's actually useful to put Judas into larger biblical perspective. You ever done this before? Put Judas into his larger perspective. Who was Judas, the betrayer of Jesus? You got to understand several things about Judas to understand what he did properly and it's in its fullest context. Number one, you got to understand that Judas was handpicked by Jesus. This was not accidental. This was not a surprise that somebody who was capable of this kind of treachery is in the inner circle of the 12. Judas is handpicked by Jesus and by extension, I would even suggest, by God. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It was at this time that Jesus went off to a mountain to pray. This is early in Jesus' ministry, Luke tells us. It was at this time that he goes off on the mountain to pray and he spends the entire night, the whole night, in prayer to God. Why? Well, tonight, the next day was an important day, and so he spends the entire night before this important day in prayer. What's he going to do the next day? The next day, he's going to choose his 12, his inner circle, the ones to whom he's going to entrust the teaching and preaching of his message, both during the time of his own ministry, as we'll see in just a moment, and even more importantly, after he is gone. These are the ones that of all the disciples who will follow him faithfully throughout his ministry, and there were a number. Probably something on the order of 120, according to the book of Acts. But these were the 12, these were the chosen ones who were going to be uniquely used by Jesus to carry on the work of the kingdom. And Judas is part of that group. When day came, verse 13 says, he called his disciples to him. He chose 12. He named them as apostles. These are the set apart. These are the special forces of the kingdom. Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who's called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's easy to write that in hindsight. At the time, none of the other 12 certainly know this, where this is headed. But there he is, the product of a night spent in prayer, as particularly chosen as Peter or James or John or Matthew or any of the others. You got to understand that Judas was handpicked by Jesus, and I think the link of prayer the night before, in a sense, by God. He's chosen by God. Number two, what you got to understand about Judas is to put him in the best and fullest possible perspective. Do you understand that Judas, he was an apostle. He was one who was sent out. Remember the limited commission when Jesus sends out the 12 on a limited commission, even while he's still alive on this earth. Luke chapter 9 beginning. Judas is an apostle. Luke chapter 9 beginning in verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter into, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, seek to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Listen now. And departing, they were going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And healing everywhere. You know what that means about Judas, ladies and gentlemen? That means two amazing things. Have you ever thought about this before? Number one, it means Judas worked miracles. It means that Judas had the power of God upon him, just like any of the others, and Judas would have worked miracles during the course of his association with Jesus. That this passage includes Judas. When they begin going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere, that includes Judas. The text never says, and that was true of all the 11 but Judas. It's not what the text says. Judas, like the others, worked miracles, and Judas, like others, went around preaching the good news of Jesus and the kingdom. You ever thought about Judas in that light before? He taught Jesus, he taught the kingdom, and he worked miracles by the power of God. That's part of who Judas is. And he is not an exception in that regard to the other 12. Number three, what you got to understand about Judas, and this comes back to the point that none of the 11 ever suspected him as far as the Bible really gives any indication, is that Judas would have been highly trusted in the group. How do I know that? I know that because of what John 13 says. Beginning of verse 26. Jesus, as the discussion is going on, and particularly in the larger context of John's gospel here, this is the scene of the Last Supper. And what's going on here is Jesus has said, someone from among you is going to betray me, and they're all distressed about this. And at this point in the story, Peter has asked basically John, the beloved disciple, to ask Jesus in particular who it is. And Jesus answers, and in the context, it seems that he's not telling everybody this. He's answering only John in particular. This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to him. Not the first line. Most likely in the full context, only John hears that. John knows what's going on. John's the one who's writing this gospel decades later. Because John begins to figure out what's going on. Why doesn't he do anything if he knows now that it's Judas? Well, because Jesus didn't do anything, though Jesus knew it was Judas. And if Jesus is going to do anything, John's not going to do anything. That's not within John's nature. But he, at that moment, saw what Jesus was doing. The rest of them apparently only hear what Jesus says to Judas, "Whatever you do, do quickly." And what the text seems to go on and say then, now none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something else to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And here's what's crucial about John's gospel and what John seems to indicate. Still, none of the others, maybe now the beloved disciple, John being the exception, but at least the other 10, they still don't suspect anything of Judas. Even though Jesus has already said publicly, "Someone's going to betray me," and even though they hear Jesus say to Judas publicly, "What you need to do, go and do quickly," they still don't suspect Judas of anything sinister. What are they thinking? Well, they're thinking, well, because Judas is the group's treasurer, Jesus must mean that he needs to go and buy something that they need, or go and do a good work of almsgiving to the poor. What does that tell you about Judas in the light of the fact, among at least the bulk of the apostles, when Jesus is talking about someone's going to betray me, and Judas is told to do something quickly and leave, that nobody still, maybe again outside of John the Beloved Apostle, suspects it's Judas? They'll assume he's just going out to do some good work, in fact. What does it tell you about Judas? It means he was a trusted man. Wrongfully trusted, but he was trusted among the group because nobody suspects Judas. They think he's going out to do a good deed. And even more so, I want you to think about this. Judas is the long-term treasurer of the group. If you're going to pick one person and one person only in your life to give power of attorney and to give the rights to your checking account to, you're going to pick somebody you don't trust? Somebody you barely know, or at least think you barely know? No, you're going to pick somebody who is upright and above reproach and utterly dependable. People don't pick scoundrels to be the treasurer for the group, at least as far as they know. And even in this desperate moment, nobody thinks that Judas is the bad guy. He's off to do another good deed because, you know, that's just Judas. He keeps the money and he does good with it. That's Judas. He was trusted among the group. That's what I see in that. But then the fifth thing you need to understand about Judas is that Judas had a hidden secret. Judas had a hidden secret. The group at that time apparently did not know what Judas was really about, who he really was. That yes, he was capable of betraying Jesus, the Son of God, and that not only that, but he had betrayed their trust in being the money keeper, the treasurer of the group. John chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Jesus is 6 days before the Passover. He's at Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, just in case you forgot that detail. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And I want you to notice what the text does not say here. It does not say that everybody spoke up and said, "Oh, Judas, you just want a cut of it. We know you're greedy. We know what you're about." No. Remember what we saw in John 13? They suppose he goes out and does good things for the poor with the money. That's what they think Judas is about. In hindsight, John, writing decades later, can say, "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor." This is commentary after the fact. This is not what they knew at the time. "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor," why? "But because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." Judas was picked by God. He did miracles. He was a powerful preacher. He was highly trusted. But Judas had a dark and hidden secret. He played his part and he played it well. Nobody else suspected him and what he was really capable of and who he really was. Oh, after the fact, it all becomes crystal clear in hindsight. A lot of people in a certain part of the country this week who are now beginning to connect the dots and saying somebody who in our community we trusted was somebody much darker and capable of something we never thought he would be capable of. You ever been blindsided like that in your life? Somebody who you knew and you love and trusted and did a lot of good on the outside, and later after the fact you find out who and what they really are? You ever been there? That's Judas. And that's what he does to this group, these 10 or 11. He blindsides them. What does Judas see there in John chapter 12? He sees 300 denarii. That's the equivalent to a year's paycheck for an average worker in that day. What he sees is a lot of money, and he wants a way to get a piece of that for himself. But he baptizes it in the good language of the good deeds that people think he's about anyways. "We could have done so much for the poor with this," especially poor Judas. On the outside, Judas is walking the walk. He's doing great things. He's saying great things. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom like all the others. He's in the position of trust and even prominence within the group as the treasurer. And Judas, after all these years of listening to Jesus and traveling with Jesus and seeing what he's seeing and hearing what he's heard, here's Judas. But you know what Judas reminds us of? All of us still have a price. No matter how long you serve Jesus, no matter how much good you do, no matter what you hear or learn or know or understand, all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have a price. A point at which we'll compromise, a level at which we'll sell out to the world and those who make its opinions and those who determine what's cool and what's not, who decide what's intelligent and sophisticated and what's not. And so Judas goes to the religious leaders and says, "I'll solve your problem. You don't want a riot, neither do I. I'll find a way to get them to you quietly away from the crowds. I can solve your problem. What's in it for me?" And they make a deal. Luke's account doesn't say how much, but Matthew's gospel adds they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver, an amount that's often linked to the price of a common slave in that day and time. But certainly by all accounts, a small price to pay on the authorities' part to be rid of a rival to their power, their influence, and the one who was stealing their glory from the people. Why'd Judas do it? Why'd he do it? You ever wonder about that? You ever wrestle with that? Why'd he do it? Well, greed maybe, especially in hindsight. We know more about his character. He was a greedy man. Maybe he had too much debt. Maybe the bookies were after him. Maybe stealing is never enough. Somebody who's that greedy, that hungry for more. Maybe he'd gotten in over his head with a debt collector and he was in trouble. Maybe it was just the insatiable appetite for more. Maybe he needed a new source. Maybe he realized he had taken too much from the communal bank account, didn't want to arouse suspicion. They needed a new robe, some new sandals. Maybe it was just simple greed. Others have suggested over the years that maybe what Judas was really trying to do was to try to force Jesus' hand. Remember when this is. This is independence season. This is the Passover. This is when the Jews are thinking about revolution and independence and freedom from the Romans. Maybe what Judas was trying to do, like all the other disciples, struggling with getting his mind around the fact that the kingdom is not of this world. All the other disciples are struggling with this. No reason Judas wasn't as well. Maybe Judas thought what he could do was force Jesus' hand him over to the authorities and make him declare himself Messiah and start the revolution. And Judas could make a little money on the side to boot. A win-win situation for everybody. Why not force Jesus to do something and make a couple of bucks on the side? And especially it may have been if he was motivated by a desire to force the actions that would lead to a revolution and the Jewish independence from the Romans. When he saw, especially in Matthew's account of this situation, when he saw that that's not what was going to happen, that instead Jesus was now condemned by the Jewish rulers, that Jesus, despite all the power that he had, the escapability that he had shown throughout the course of his ministry when others had wanted to kill him before, but nobody could ever lay a finger on Jesus. He could just move through crowds. He could disappear. Jesus was always too smart and one step ahead of those who had wanted to and tried to kill him before. When Judas, to his horror, saw this time Jesus was not lifting a finger. Jesus was not escaping from the situation like he had done so many times before. When Judas realized that a horrible mistake had been made, and this time Jesus was going to die. And it's all Judas's fault. And he goes back with great remorse, Matthew's gospel tells us, and says, "Listen, I have betrayed innocent blood." The religious leaders, they don't want to back out. They're perfectly happy with the deal they've made. They didn't expect anything different. They wanted Jesus, they wanted him dead, and that's what they're getting. But Judas, something didn't go according to Judas's plan. That seems to be implied by what Matthew tells us. It's now apparent that Jesus is not going to put forth any of his powers, any of his wisdom to deliver himself from his enemies. He's been condemned by the Jews, about to be handed over to the Romans. He's not doing anything to prevent any of this. And Judas realizes that this has gotten out of control. He's in over his head. And now he has regrets. Let me ask you this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Whatever it was that motivated Judas to do what he did, it was wrong. It was a tragic act. He comes to realize this, not enough to repent in a productive way, the Bible makes that clear, but he comes to realize that it was wrong. Too late, but he comes to realize it was wrong. Let me ask you this evening, what's the sin in your life that makes you weaken your loyalty to Jesus? In a world where we're so often tempted to compromise in our sexual habits and preferences, in our definition of what's fun or what's enjoyable, in our desire to do what we want to do with our own time and our own resources rather than serving others and doing good for God, and our insatiable desire for more money and more things with it, and our enjoyment of so much of the filth of what the world calls entertainment. What's the weak spot where Satan keeps you on his side, despite all the external appearances to the contrary? You look good, you play your part really well around the church, around your brethren, around the elders. But what's the weak spot in your life where, like with Judas, Satan can enter into the equation and keep you on his side? It's an amazing story, isn't it? The thing I love about, especially the way Luke 22 verses 1 through 6 flesh it out, it seems like everybody's got a plan. Everybody's got a plan. Satan has his plan. He has his way to destroy Jesus. He's going to use Judas to do it. The enemies of Jesus, they have their plan. They know how to get Jesus at a time and away from a crowd now through Judas. They thought it was going to be impossible to lay a finger on him this week, but now Judas has given them away. They have a plan. They're going to get what they want, or so they think. Judas has his plan. He's going to sell Jesus. He's going to make some money. He's found a way to make a nickel off God. And God, of course, God has his plan in the middle of all this, doesn't he? God is still in control. Jesus knows what's going on, and it's all unfolding according to actually the divine plan. At this point in the story, everybody thinks that they're winning. Everybody thinks that they're going to get what they want out of life and out of this situation. But you know what? Only one is right. God and Jesus. They're the only ones who really are in control and really know what's going on. What does all this mean for us? Let me make 3 points very quickly. Very quickly in the time that we have left together this evening. 3 quick points about learning from Judas's price. 3 quick observations and the lesson will be yours. What does it mean to think about Judas and how much we can become like him? Number one, first observation, number one, all sin is betrayal. All sin is betrayal. We like to categorize sins, don't we? We know this well. We've heard this before. We like to categorize sins. There's my sins and there's your sins. That's the most basic category, isn't it? What you do is obviously wrong. What the world does is clearly over the top. The things that I deal with, well, those are just struggles. Those are the things that make me cute and make me human. We categorize sins. There's what Judas does, and that's just beyond the pale. That's betrayal. That's treachery. And there are the things that I do. I shouldn't do, but in the grand scheme of things, they're just not that big a deal. They're certainly not like what Judas did. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, this evening, all sin is betrayal. When we sin of any sort, whether we want to call it big or small, when we sin in any sort, in any way, in any fashion, all sin is betrayal of God. It's a betrayal of who He is. It's a betrayal of what He made us to be. He made us in His image, the Bible clearly says. He placed His image in ourselves. Our life comes from His life. And when we sin, we violate that image. We betray the standard to which we have been made. We become less than what we have been created for. All sin is a betrayal. It's a betrayal of God. It's a betrayal of the others who are hurt by our sin. How often has a man or a woman engaged in an affair without seriously contemplating or caring about the devastating effect it's going to have on their families, their husband, their wife, and especially the children? All sin is a betrayal. Sin has a ripple effect in which others who are minding their own business get hurt. That's why I think it's so profound about Judas's words in Matthew chapter 27 when he goes back to the religious rulers and he says, I have betrayed, listen now, innocent blood. Somebody who doesn't deserve it's going to get hurt because of what I've done. But it's too late. Well, the religious leaders say, well, what's that to us? You see to that yourself. That's your problem, not ours. Somebody gets hurt because of our sin. Number one, all sin is a betrayal. Number two, I'll tell you what Judas's story reminds us of, is that being a member proves nothing. Being a member guarantees nothing. Judas represents a disciple who's not a disciple at all. He heard the same things. He saw the same things. For years, he was just one of the 12, specially chosen, handpicked by Jesus for intensive training. He traveled where they went. He heard what they heard. He saw what they saw. He received what they received, the Spirit, the power to work miracles, insight into the gospel, the ability to preach the message of the coming kingdom. Yet he still sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What Judas reminds us, and we need to listen and we need to understand and we need to think about this in our own lives. What Judas reminds us of is that church membership, mere association with a group, merely having our name in a directory, that is not a mark of salvation. God expects us to be part of a local congregation. God expects us to be members in good standing, but simply having your name in a directory and the elders not suspecting anything or the elders not being on you about anything does not in and of itself mean that you are what you should be. Judas is the poster child of that because nobody in his circle thought anything of him until he showed up in the garden with the enemies and gave Jesus the kiss. Judas is a stark reminder that it's what we really do, not what we say, that counts. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what Jesus says. And where Judas failed. The heart is the real test. The heart is the mark of whether we are what we claim we are. Being a member by itself proves absolutely nothing. And thirdly and finally this evening, I'll tell you what this story reminds us of, and this is an important thing that we often forget. is that in the struggle against sin in this world, we are caught up in something much bigger than ourselves. Sometimes when we think about sin and our relationship to it and our need to refrain from it, we think about it as just something that it is an individual struggle for ourselves that we need to refuse to do wrong. We need to get out of the immorality that we are engaged in. We need to become honest in our business dealings. We need to treat our spouse or our children or our acquaintances or our coworkers fairly and decently and charitably and speak kindly to them. What this story reminds us in that detail, that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. So we are caught up in something that's much bigger than ourselves. Now listen very clearly here. I do not believe that what the text is saying here is that in some way Satan possessed Judas so that Judas had no culpability for what he was doing. Satan can only use a willing host. Satan could only take advantage of somebody who was willing and interested, who had a weak spot that Satan could exploit. This is not some sort of overwhelming possession where Judas loses all say and all control. He can simply stand back later and say to the other 11, "I don't know what came over me. It was like an out-of-body experience. I don't know who that guy was, but it wasn't me." That's not what this text is saying. What it's indicating is that Satan was able to use Judas because Judas already had a weak spot. He was greedy. And Satan showed Judas a way to make a little extra money off of his relationship with the Lord. Be that as it may, what this still, that small little statement reminds us of, as that it's not just about you or I against the sin in our lives by itself. That what it's really about is that our individual struggles against sin are part of a much larger cosmic struggle against evil and Satan himself. What the story reminds us of is that Satan is interested in getting involved and what's going on with Jesus. Satan himself wants to fight against Jesus. He's looking for ways and avenues to do it. It's clear from the Bible and other statements that are made in other books of the Bible, like Revelation, for instance, that Satan is at war with God. Satan is at war with God and with Jesus. And that war is often fought, not directly through spiritual forces, though the Bible indicates that happens sometimes, but that war is often fought through proxy, through getting humans to sin against God, through getting humans to serve Satan rather than the Creator. That's how humans are often involved in Satan's war against God. Satan is at war with God. And so Satan at the very beginning shows up in the Bible. He's the serpent in the garden getting Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And Satan is there in the wilderness with Jesus, trying to get him to take the easy way out to avoid the cross while getting the crown and the temptations. And Satan is there once again at this Passover, still determined to destroy Jesus and using a willing Judas to get Jesus killed. Satan is at war with God. And you and I, when we sin, become his willing foot soldiers in that war. And so Satan is there at this Passover, still determined to destroy Jesus, seeing Judas and his weakness and his greed as a way, as a window to get at the one who's been uncorruptible so far, the one who he's not been able to get to so far. But now, once more, there's an opportunity, and Satan seizes it. And of course, the irony, God's wisdom, Satan's folly, is that Satan unwittingly in this moment, and through what he believes is the final destruction of Jesus, seals his own doom. After all, in that same Genesis chapter 3 where Satan first appears in the Bible and gets Adam and Eve to engage and the human race ever since to engage in rebellion against God, to participate on his side in the cosmic war. God said at that time to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Oh, Satan, you'll hurt him. But as you hurt him, he'll crush you. Let me ask you something this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Do you understand that we're caught up in something much bigger than ourselves, especially when it comes to our sin? With sin, do you truly understand that you become a pawn of Satan and the rebellion of the cosmic forces of evil against God? Do you understand, as Satan failed to understand, that in this rebellion, you don't destroy God or Jesus, even when you think you finally got him or found a way or you're going to overcome and live life on your own terms? All you merely do is destroy yourself in the moment of what you think is your greatest freedom and your greatest triumph. Is it I, Lord? Do you understand you're caught up in something bigger than yourself? You are a pawn of Satan if you're in sin. And if you're in sin tonight, understand that that's your predicament. That's your situation. You've bought into the lie that you can have fun, enjoyment, freedom by doing life your way instead of God's. Adam and Eve lost the garden. Judas was destroyed from the inside out. Satan, the architect of it all, was in this very event shown to be utterly inept as he unintentionally gave God the ultimate and final victory at the cross, even though he thought he himself was defeating God by killing Jesus. What about you this evening? You realize the foolishness of being a pawn of Satan? You realize that the inevitable destruction that it brings? If you're in sin tonight, do you see that you're really not so different from Judas as you might want to think? You want to do something about that tonight? If you're willing to confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, Son of God, he is the Messiah, he brought the kingdom, but it's one not of this world, and you want to be a part of that kingdom and escape from this world through it, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins this evening. We can help you with that. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you have betrayed the Lord of glory. Pray for forgiveness this evening. He'll forgive you. He's always willing to forgive. He's a great, gracious, and merciful Lord. He'll let it go if you'll simply come back to him, admit that you've been wrong, and do better and do differently tomorrow. If we can pray with you or for you today, and we'd like to do that. If we can help you in any way, remove yourself from Satan's side, put yourself on God's kingdom of light. Let's do that right now while we stand.